If you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 19, or as Donald Trump would say, 1 Kings 19. So we're doing a sermon series where we are talking about moving from coulda, shoulda, woulda Christianity to I will Christianity. So we sang a song earlier, and I can't remember the name of it. I think it's I Believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. The point is, that's great that we all believe that. What difference does it make in our lives? So we're talking about walking out our faith, becoming I will Christians instead of just Christians that have belief systems that lead in a certain direction. And so what are the character traits of those types of Christians? Last week we talked about how corporate worship or worshiping together on Sunday morning is important. It's important not only for you to speak, worship means to ascribe worth. So it's not only important for you to ascribe worth to God, it's important for you to be around other people as they ascribe worth to God, and we all do it together. And it's important for the world to know, whether they come here or not on Sunday morning, they know that on Sunday morning we're going to all be together as a family ascribing worth to our God. And so corporate worship is very important. Today I want to talk to you about the importance of growing with others. The importance of growing with others. And I want to tell you a story of a man who learned this, I think, the hard way in 1 Kings 19. Starting in verse 1, this is a man named Elijah. Now, let me give you a little background to this, what we're going to read. It's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. Elijah is a prophet of God. And he's on top of Mount Carmel. He's there because in Israel had a weak king. His name was Ahab, who married a foreigner named Jezebel. So Ahab and Jezebel instituted Jezebel's worship of Baal. Baal is a foreign god, a demon god, a false god. And so because of the bully pulpit of the kingship, Israel had begun worshiping Baal. Now, one of the most important commandments is have no other gods before me, right? And so Israel's doing a no-no, and they're worshiping Baal, this Canaanite god. And so very courageously, as you would expect a prophet of the Old Testament to do, Elijah stands up to Ahab and Jezebel and calls them out, and he denounces them and their false god. And so they meet on the top of Mount Carmel, kind of like the OK Corral, as a showdown between God versus Baal. And so they created an altar, and they killed two bulls, and they placed those bulls on top of the altar. They placed firewood all around the altar, and then Elijah told the 450 priests of Baal that were there that they should pray to their God and let him consume that bull, those two bulls, let him consume them with fire, except you can't light the wood. Let Baal light the wood. So they said, okay, we'll do it. And so the Bible says that from early in the morning till late in the evening, they prayed, they danced, they sang before Baal. They even cut themselves to show how serious they were that Baal answered them. And I just want to tell you, kids, I know that's going around, but you don't need to be doing that. It's demonic. You've got to cut yourself to prove something, then we've got an issue. So anyway, this is what's going on from morning well into the evening, and nothing happens. And so now it's Elijah's turn, and Elijah says, okay, first of all, maybe your God didn't hear you. So that's what your Bible says, because they've kind of cleaned it up for public consumption. In the Hebrew, it's a little more earthy. He says, maybe Baal didn't hear you because he's out going to the bathroom. That's what he said. He's talking a little smack. That's why I love him. And so he talks a little smack, and then he says, you know what? Let's soak this wood with water. So he gets three huge barrels of water, and he pours it all around, all over the wood, fills troughs of water around the firewood and the altar. And then he prays. And very quickly, after praying, fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, it consumes all the wood, consumes the altar itself, and consumes all of the pools of water that were around. And the people just kind of had one of those moments. And they realized that the scales came off of their eyes. They realized they'd been serving a false god. And they turned on the priests of Baal and they killed all of them, 450 of them. It was a great day. It was kind of like Babe Ruth calling a shot, pointing to the fence, right? This is what's going to happen, and this is what happened. So it was an incredible victory. But of course, as you can imagine, Jezebel, who wasn't there, was quite unhappy that all of her priests and were killed and that her god was shown up and that Elijah had talked smack first. And so this is where we pick up the story in chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, you're going to die just like you killed my priests. Verse 3, then Elijah became afraid, and he immediately ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, and he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." And then he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. My guess is he's under the broom tree thinking that's just going to sweep away all of his problems. Okay, some of you heard me. Come on, that is, well, it's not going to get any better than that. I'm sorry. That's all I got. Verse 9. He entered a cave, and there he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the Lord's presence." And at that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing the mountain and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts," he replied, "but Israelites have abandoned your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way that you have come into the wilderness to Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel Manoah as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, but I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So, here's Elijah, he's under the broom tree, and he's singing that song we've all sung to the Lord before, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." And let's give him the benefit of the doubt, okay? So he's had quite a harrowing experience. He literally stood up against 450 priests of Baal, prophets of Baal, by himself. The rest of Israel had turned seemingly against God and had turned to Baal. And so there he is, he's by himself. And those aren't very good odds, 450 to 1. Unless you happen to be a U.S. soldier, or you have to be a prophet of God. Then those are pretty good odds. All right? And so anyway, he was worn out. This showdown of his had to sap every ounce of physical, emotional, and spiritual energy from him. And so he's worn out. And so that's why several times, actually twice, he repeats himself word for word. He says, "Lord, I'm the only one out here. I'm the only one doing it right. No one else is walking the walk. Oh, they'll talk the talk, but nobody else is doing it. I'm the only one doing my job. God, if it wasn't for me, well, God, let's just say you're lucky to have me." Have you ever told the Lord that? Oh, yeah, you have. Lord, you're lucky to have me. And then God speaks. And normally when we talk about this passage, and I've preached this before, we use it to describe the way the Lord speaks. And sometimes how the Lord speaks to us in ways that we're not anticipating. We're looking for an earthquake. We're looking for a fire. We're looking for a great wind, when really it's a still small voice of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we got to be prepared to hear from the Lord. And immediately Elijah is able to discern that God wasn't in the earthquake, God wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the wind. But as soon as he heard the whisper, it says he put his cloak on and he went out and talked to God. So he was anticipating God's voice, and he knew it when he heard it. And so the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this encounter with Elijah and God is the way that God handled Elijah. He handled Elijah with grace. He listens to Elijah's complaint. Elijah's already complained, and then God asked him, what are you doing here? And so Elijah repeats himself, right? He complains again. And God listens to him again. He lets Elijah say his piece. And God could have shut him down. God could have struck him with lightning. He could have sent fire from heaven. He could have shut him up if he wanted to. But God wanted Elijah to say what Elijah needed to say. I love that about God. I love that grace of his. How many times have you said something to God where you probably deserved a lightning bolt? If you haven't, you're not relating to him. He wants you to relate to him. He wants you to be honest with him. And so I've been honest with the Lord before, and I've told the Lord that sometimes what he's doing isn't fair, or what he didn't do wasn't fair. And God always listens, and he's always got grace. And so Elijah's on this ego trip. I am the only one in Israel doing my job. I'm the only one worth anything around here. And I can't believe you set me out here and this is going to happen to me. And God listens to him, but God doesn't strike him down. God simply listens. And then when Elijah's finished, God gently, quietly, in a whisper, corrects him. God understands. Especially through Jesus, the one who's right now in heaven making intercession for us. He understands what it's like to be a human, what it's like to walk down here, what it's like to go through very human earthly trials. He gets it. And so he'll listen to you. If you got complaints, you bring them to him, but don't forget to listen to him afterwards, because he will gently, with grace, correct us. And so that's what God does with Elijah. So the second thing is the correction. God lets him know, well, you're wrong. I mean, I understand, Elijah, the way you feel, but you're not correct. You may feel alone, but you aren't alone. I've got Hazael, I've got Jehu, I've got Elisha, not to mention 7,000 others that haven't bowed to Baal or kissed the idol. God says, I've got plenty of people left. You're not the only one. And then thirdly, what he tells Elijah is they have different roles to play. They have different callings in my kingdom than you have. Hazael, I've called him to be the king of Aram. Jehu, I've called to be the king of Israel. Elisha, I've called to be your understudy, and he's going to take your place. There's 7,000 others that I've called to do other different things. Your job was to stand up and tell the priests of Baal what I told you to tell them. Their job is to do what I've told them to do. You do your job, they'll do their jobs. And so finally, God lets Elijah know, very gracefully again, but with power, that Elijah is not the only one out there serving. We know of at least 7,003, 7,004 with Elijah. There are many people out there doing God's work. So Elijah may feel alone. He may feel like he's the only one under attack. He may feel like he's got to figure this all out by himself. He may feel that he's the only one doing his part, but he's not the only one. He's completely wrong. He's one of many. So, like I say, Elijah is corrected by the Lord. He feels alone, but that's because he's gone to Beersheba, which is the starting of the wilderness, and he told his servant to stay there, and then he goes for a day's journey by himself to find a broom tree to cry under. He's gone into the desert by himself. God didn't ask him to do that. God didn't ask Elijah to be a lone ranger. God didn't tell Elijah to disconnect from everyone else. That was Elijah's choice. That's a choice that he made. When God does talk to him, when he finally, a day later, decides to talk to God about it, and he sits down and God speaks to him and Elijah listens to him, what does God tell him? Get back up and go back to my people. Hazael is there, you need to anoint him. Jehu is there, you need to anoint him. Elisha is there waiting for you to take him under your wings. There's 7,000 other people waiting for leadership. You cannot do it under this broom tree crying. And so in verse 19, we read the very first thing that Elijah did. As soon as God stopped talking, it says Elijah got up, left, and went back. Message received, loud and clear. So here's a question for you. How many times do you feel alone? How many times do you feel like you've got to figure this issue that you're going through out all by yourself? How many times do you feel like you're the only one that's ever gone through these things? Or that no one knows, no one understands? What if I told you you're not alone? There's plenty of folks out there, many of which have gone through the same things you're going through and survived it and thrived through it, and they've got wisdom for you. There's gifts in the church to minister to you. There are people that can walk with you. You don't have to be alone, and you can take off the Lone Ranger mask. Is that good news? Well, that's the church. So in the New Testament, the word church is, the Greek word is ekklesia, and it means, it's a plural, by its very definition, is a plural term. It means called out ones. It's not a called out one. It's a called out ones, plural. In fact, every description that I can think of the church is plural in nature. The family of God, the army of God, the people of God, the body of Christ, which is made up of many parts, but is one in unity. And so God created the church as a plural entity. For better or for worse, God gave us each other. Now don't start looking over at your neighbor and start thinking, well, there's better, there's worse. But for better or for worse, God's given us each other in the church. And that's the way it's always been. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, as the church was beginning. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's how the church functioned. They met in corporate worship every day. Now, I shouldn't say this, I'm a preacher. I'm glad we don't meet every day. I mean, I need a little space, right? But once a week, and also from house to house, eating together with gladness and simplicity of heart. It wasn't complex. It wasn't difficult. It was simple. It was people, friends, getting together and enjoying each other's company. It's the theme that runs throughout the history of our church. The church has always done that. It's always met in corporate worship, but also outside of that, from house to house, as the Bible says, in small groups. It's not always the case, I guess, because I've been to churches in China where they can only meet house to house because it's illegal to meet in a corporate setting. Last week, we talked about corporate worship, how important that is for us to come together once a week or more and to worship together, to ascribe worth to God together. But it's also important for us to meet together in smaller groups, relate to one another in small groups. Now, I want to tell you why that's important. Research says that church members involved in some kind of group outside of church service, outside of the service, are 5 times more likely to be active in church 5 years from now than people that only attend worship service. I want to repeat that. I butchered it. Okay, so people that attend small groups or in some sort of small groups in a church are 5 times more likely to be active in church 5 years from now compared to people that just come on Sunday mornings. 5 times more likely. That means 83% of us that are in small groups are likely to be involved in church 5 years from now, but only 16% of those who just come on Sunday morning are likely to be involved in church. I keep thinking of Elijah at this point, who's isolated and disconnected, and he's run off and he's gone by himself and he feels alone and he just wants it all to end and to throw in the towel. He's worn out, he wants to give up, but what he doesn't realize is that there are others out there to help him. There's Jehu, who's going to kill a bunch of bad guys. And the people that escape from Jehu, Hazael's going to kill. These are all the bad guys that want to kill Elijah, right? So Jehu's going to kill him. If they get by him, then they can't get past Hazael. But if some were to get past Hazael, I've still got Elisha. Well, that's good news for a man that's running for his life, right? He's got people to watch his back, people to take care of him, people to help him. Elisha didn't know it, number one, that he wasn't alone. Number two, that God had already put these people and planned these people to be his help, to encourage him, and to do the things that he couldn't do by himself. He wasn't supposed to take on the world by himself. I mean, Elijah's good, but he's not that good, right? Sometimes we got to quit believing our own press releases. You're not that good. I mean, you're all right, but you're not that good. So what is so significant about being connected to others that increases discipleship by a factor of five? I want to suggest a couple factors that I think are important. First of all, is a relationship factor. This is real simple. Humans were created for relationship. That's plain and simple. When God made Adam and created the earth, the only thing that wasn't good about his creation, remember, was that Adam was alone. And then Adam was lonely, and he's under a broom tree crying, "Oh, I have nobody, I need somebody," right? And so God said that wasn't good, and so he created Eve and gave her to him, and so the relationships began, and people began to populate the earth, and we began to live together. We've been created as humans for relationships. We are not healthy Christians if we're not in healthy Christian relationships. I'll repeat that. We're not healthy Christians if we're not in healthy Christian relationships. Now, you'll say, listen, Pastor, I don't have to go to a small group to be a healthy Christian. And I'm not saying that. I agree. But I would suggest if you are not in a healthy Christian relationship, you are not as healthy as God intends you to be. You may be fairly healthy, but you're not as healthy as God wants you to be. If you don't have people to bounce ideas off of, if you don't have people that can give you input and tell you that's a really dumb idea, you shouldn't do that. If you don't have people to encourage you when you're under your own broom tree crying, ready to give up. If you don't have people to correct you when you're wrong and tell you you're not alone, there's other people out there. If you don't have someone to tell you, you have no business going on The Voice. Are you following me? Some of those people just need friends. Man, do not put that on Facebook. Do not put that on YouTube. Right? We just need friends. So we've been created for relationships. If you don't have those type of people in your life, you're not a healthy Christian. Because we have a tendency to get so focused on our own thing and our own way of thinking we can get off balance very quickly if we don't have others to help us out. If you think being a Lone Ranger Christian is acceptable, I would suggest you read the New Testament again. I just this week, I counted 59 times where the phrase one another is used in the New Testament. Love one another, care for one another, encourage one another, live in harmony with one another, outdo one another in good deeds. 59 times. All of the major players in the New Testament lived in relationship with each other, extroverts and introverts. You hear me? Introverts too. Because some of y'all are saying, well, this doesn't apply to me because God made me an introvert. Paul was an introvert. Paul was a driver. Paul was a type A personality. Paul was probably really, really annoying. I'm just saying, read his stuff. He's kind of Mr. Bossy Pants. He's always in everybody's business. He's always telling everybody what to do. And Paul had problems with relationships. He and Philip got into a huge fight over relationships. But you know what? Paul worked on his relationships. Paul and Philip were reunited. Paul forgave John Mark, who had come against her, who had failed him in the past. Every one of Paul's letters You read the, you know, the back end of it where we always skip over when he's doing all the personal greetings? Those are huge. He lists 5, 6, 7, 10 people, every letter, of people who are very important to him, who have ministered to him, who have encouraged him when he was down, when he didn't think he could make it. These are people that lifted him up. Paul. If Paul can do it, you can do it. We've been created for relationships. Secondly, we need there's a ministry factor. Who do you tell when you're hurting? Now, some of you are married and you say your spouse, but sometimes you need to step outside of that relationship. You need some other people. Who do you tell when you're hurting? Who do you, or who is it in your life that is hurting right now that you're encouraging, that you're praying for? This is why God gave us each other, so that we can minister to one another. Regarding the body of Christ, Paul says this about the church, that God created the church in such a way so that, 1 Corinthians 12:25, so that the world, so that there would not be any division in the body, talking about the church, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. You're still an individual. God's not asking you to jettison that. But as an individual, you're willingly joining the body of Christ. Why? So that we can minister to one another. We can rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We can suffer with those who suffer. We can pray. We can encourage. We can minister to one another. That's why God gave us each other. That's exactly what Elijah needed. He needed somebody to tell him, bro, it's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. You're not alone. I'll stick with you. There's also the teaching factor. We're part of our job description as a disciple, or really our job description as a disciple, is that we are learners. We are constantly learning and growing in our relationship with God. We learn from the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us in that still small voice. We learn from the Scriptures as we study them and read them every day. We learn from prayer as God touches our hearts. We, in theory, learn from sermons that we hear on Sunday. Thank you for that laughter. And we also learn from each other. Solomon says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We make each other better. That's what I love about our men's Bible study. We meet on every other Wednesday evening. See, I know what I think. I know what my theology is, you know, and you can ask my wife. It hadn't changed for years. I don't change. I like what I got. I'm in a rut. But what stretches me and teaches me and makes me grow is when I'm with others that have a different opinion, or they read the same scripture and they've got a different interpretation, or they have a different testimony of how God did this in their lives. That's when I grow. I mean, I can sit and think about it myself, but I'm not growing. I'm thinking what I already thought. But when we get with others, iron sharpens iron, and we learn. And then lastly, there's the evangelism factor. I think we're talking about coulda, woulda, shoulda Christianity. One of the biggest coulda, woulda, shouldas that we have in the church is evangelism. I could have shared the gospel. I should have shared the gospel. I would have, except, you know, whatever reason. But we know the Great Commission. We know that God's called each and every one of us to go into the world and make disciples, right? You know that? Raise your hand if you know that. We're supposed to go into the world and make disciples. But maybe you're an introvert and discussing spiritual matters with other people makes you uncomfortable. Maybe you've said, you know what, I just don't know all the answers. What if they ask me about the pygmy people in Australia and the Aborigines, and I don't know the answer to that, so it's better if I don't confuse and muddy the water, so I'm just going to stay out of this. I mean, I get it. I understand. But we are hoping to become I will Christians instead of coulda, shoulda, woulda Christians. And so that means the Lord spoke to us at the beginning of this year that we're going to do what we can with what we got where we are, right? So we got to start somewhere, and so start this way. Hey, how about coming to church? Why don't you come to my church with me? Oh, well, they say, well, I don't like organized religion. That's all right. I get that. But nobody's against friends. Everybody's interested in friends. You can become a friend with someone. And you can minister to them that way and bring them to a small group. It's a lot easier to say, hey, I got a bunch of guys. We have breakfast on Saturday mornings, first Saturday of every month. No, you know, we're not going to beat you up and convert you and circumcise you or something. I don't know. It's just a bunch of guys. We're just hanging out. Just join us. It's in the Bible, people. So why does all this matter? Well, what I've mentioned before, I want to repeat. This is how the church worked. They met together in corporate worship, which is important. We have to have it. We grow through corporate worship. But they also met from house to house. Paul says it even later when he was talking to the Ephesian elders as he was saying goodbye to them. And he says, listen, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable and for teaching it to you in public and from house to house. So Paul was teaching them in the church service, but he was also going to the houses and talking to them and sitting around and talking about these things. The church has always done this. That's the way the church is supposed to function. And so let me suggest why these matter for us. First of all, it matters for the health of the church. It matters for the health of New Life Church. You can have an otherwise healthy body, but if one part of you is sick, you're sick, right? You may be, 99% of you may be functioning very well, but if your back's out, bro, you're out, right? And so the same is true with the body of Christ, the church. 99% of us may be functioning well, but if 1% of us is out of whack, then we're out of whack. We function best. We as a church, we function best when we are all healthy. Not just most of us, or a majority of us, or 51% of us, or 99% of us, we function best when 100% of us are healthy. Is that right? And we grow spiritually. We grow through our personal devotional time. We grow with the Lord as he ministers to us individually. But remember, as individuals, we are part of the body. That's what Paul said. You are individuals, but you're also members of the body. So we grow through community. And if you aren't in a small group of related men or women or in some sort of group, Sunday school class, prayer group, meeting with guys at the coffee shop or ladies or whatever, if you're not in relationships outside of Sunday morning, then you are not doing all you can do to contribute to your own spiritual health. Remember, I said you're not as healthy as you could be, which means you're not contributing to our spiritual health. Your spiritual health matters to the rest of us. That's the way God did it. I don't know why he did it that way. He chose to do it that way. He gets to choose. He's the creator. And so he says, this is how I want it to function. This is how I want you to be. This is not the easy way to do it, but this is the right way to do it, and this is the way I want you to do it. So your spiritual health matters to the rest of us. Secondly, this matters because it helps us close the back door of the church. We've got a huge front door of our church. It's open. It's welcoming. We say, come in. We love you. We're glad you're here. But if you've noticed, there's a back door somewhere. It's secret. I've walked around this church several times to find it, and I don't know where it is. But it's there, and people disappear. People just kind of disappear after a while sometimes. And I mentioned a moment ago that someone who's in a small group or in relationship outside of Sunday morning is 5 times more likely to remain active in church than someone who only comes on Sunday mornings. If I told you that I had a surefire way to increase a financial investment of yours by fivefold, would you listen to me? I'm about 5 times your money, people. That would be the biggest amen all day. Well, I don't have that, but I do have it related to your investment. Yes. You're making a discipleship investment. You're here on Sunday morning. You could be sitting at home in your robe, in your slippers, reading the newspaper, watching the news shows, catching up on your housework, whatever you got to do. You could be 1,000,001 other places, but you chose to be here on Sunday morning. You're making an investment in your family. You're making an investment in your spiritual growth, in life. This is an investment. So I'm telling you, I've got a surefire way to increase that investment fivefold. 5 times more likely to minister to others. 5 times more likely to share your faith. 5 times more likely to have a deeper understanding of the scriptures. 5 times more likely to hear and respond to the gospel and let it change you. simply by being involved with other believers, you're 5 times more likely to have a closer walk with the Lord. So it helps us close the back door of the church. It also is important because of our commitment to our church, our commitment to New Life Church. If for you, church is only a Sunday morning event, then I would suggest that you're not fully committed to the church. Now, here's why I'll say that. Because if you've sat under my teaching for very long, you know that this building is not the church. We call it the church. We say, I'm going to church, but that's not really what it is. The church is the people of God, the body of Christ. So that thing we learned when we were a kid, here's a church, here's a steeple, open the door, see all the people. That's wrong. This isn't the church. Here's the building and the steeple. This is the church right here. Everybody do this. Don't do that. That makes y'all look weird. We got one person doing this is quite enough. All right, this is the church. The church is the people of God. And so if you're not in relationship with the people of God, then I would suggest you're not committed to the people of God. You're not committed to the church. Now, you may be committed to this building, and Pastor Jeff just mentioned during offering time, we're so grateful to you for being committed to tithe and keep the lights on and to make sure we have childcare and all of those types of things that are very important to us. We're grateful that you're committed to the organization. We got elders and deacons and staff and worship team and all of those types of things, but that's not the church. The church is the family of God. We are the church. And so God wants us to be committed to each other. And if we're not committed to each other, then we're committed to an organization. We're committed to making sure ours is the coolest organization compared to these other organizations. And that's not at all what God wants. God has more for us than that. He wants us to connect to one another. He wants us to grow with one another. And remember, if you're not in a small group, if you're not connected to people outside of church service, then you're more likely to become disenchanted with the church. You're more likely to become a critic instead of an encourager, and you're more likely to drop out. So it's important because of commitment. And then also, I'll just reiterate this. It is important for reaching out to others. It's important for reaching out to others. I mentioned that in the first sermon in this series that I believe that we live in a world that is inoculated against the church. Some of that's because maybe the church hadn't done all it can do, but most of it, I think, is because we've let others define us, right? And so we've got media folks and we've got political pundits, and they tell us Christians believe this and Christians believe that. And they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't know what it means to be a Christian. But they've got the microphone, and so there's not much we can do about it. So the world buys that stuff and eats it up, and then they think, well, that must be the church because that's what they said about us. And we know it's not true, but regardless, here we are. This is the situation. And so we say, hey, how about you visit our church? Well, how many times have you heard this? Well, listen, no offense. I said all due respect, right? All due respect. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I just like his people, or I don't like his church. I like organized religion. Okay, so I get it, right? That's the culture we're in. But as I mentioned before, people have an innate need for relationships. Everyone likes friends. No one wants to be alone. No one wants to be lonely. Right? And so let's go that way. Let's play that ace. That's the card we got. Right? Relationships. Well, I get it. But you like breakfast, don't you? Amen. Everybody likes breakfast. It's the most important meal of the day. Jesus made breakfast for his disciples. I love that story. The easiest way to reach people who might distrust organized religion is through a small group. Or as an individual ministering to them, but if that makes you uncomfortable, bring them to a small group. It's the easiest way for them to relate and see, hey, you guys aren't weird. I thought y'all were going to pull out snakes and handle snakes and drink poison, but y'all are normal. Y'all got the same problems I got. And yet, there's something different about you, right? That's how it works. That's how it's always worked. That's how the church grew from 12 to 250 to 2.1 billion, one-third of the world's population. It wasn't through mega churches. You hear me? Mega churches are an infinitesimal percentage of the body of Christ in the world. Small groups encompass the entire body of Christ. So it's important that we relate to one another. Now, here's my problem as a pastor. Sometimes I don't get in your face enough and tell you what you need to do. I believe in what we call the priesthood of every believer. That means you're responsible for your relationship with God, to God. I'm responsible for my relationship, and I'm responsible for pastoring you and leading you, but I can't make any decisions for you. So I refuse to come up here and tell you, you have to do this, you have to do that. What I'm suggesting is that you need to be in relationship with other believers. Now, we want to try to facilitate that here. So we have life groups, we have prayer groups, we have men's groups, we have women's groups, we have big women's groups, we have smaller women's groups, we have men's breakfast, we have Inspire, we have Life Links groups. We have all types of things to facilitate that, but I'm not going to make you get involved in any one of those. You may not want to get involved in any of those, but you need to be involved with other believers in this church. If that means you go to coffee with them once a week, call that your life group, right? It's not official. It's a black market life group. It's secret. You just keep it secret. But you need it in your life. You need that lady to sit across from you, ladies, and say, I don't think you're right. I think you need to look back at the scriptures. I think you need to pray about this. I'm going to pray with you. You need that person in your life. That's all I got to say. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you. We'll be, speaking of life groups, February 7th, February 14th, we'll be rolling those out. Life Links is kind of like your old typical home groups. They meet in homes around town. There's other groups that have a different focus on Bible studies and such, and you can find out about those. But we want you to be involved, either here or in another one you create. You do it, okay? Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you that when I'm like Elijah and I'm belly aching and moaning, you listen to me. And with grace, you gently and quietly correct me and put me back on the right path. And I thank you, like in Elijah's story, you'd already created this system to help him out. He just didn't recognize it. So often, Lord, that's the case with us. We get so busy, we get so focused on our own thing that we don't realize that you've already created a system to get us through it, to work us through it, and to help us live the abundant life that you called us to live. And so, Lord, today, as we step back and we look at it, we see it, and we recognize it, and we believe, Lord, from your word that it's important. Your church did that. They met together to celebrate your goodness, and then they met in house to house and enjoyed each other's fellowship. And so, Lord, we want to do that. We want to be those types of Christians. I will grow with others. It's not just about me. I will grow with others. There's others to help me, and there's others I can help. And, Lord, I want to thank you for my small group. Of course, I meet with men in our church, but there's a group of pastors that I meet with every week, just a couple of us. We're like-minded. We got the same weird sense of humor. We got the same problems. Sometimes we gripe to one another. Sometimes we pray for one another. Sometimes we laugh with one another, Lord, but that keeps me going. And I realize that I'm not alone, that I have people that I can call. I know you have that for everyone in this room. I ask that you'd help us find it. I thank you, Lord, for the folks in this church that are already involved, that have already discovered this, and that you would open the door for more people to discover that as well. Lord, we want to see people come into our church and stay. We want to see people come into our church and get healthy and then become ministers in our church. We want to see this church be a place of evangelism. We ask that you do it in us, Lord. That's our prayer. We love you. We're grateful for everything you've done for us. We're thankful for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks so much for being